man named Tom was a committed sports fan. Most Saturdays would find him in front of his big screen TV watching whatever game was on that day, whether it was football season, basketball, baseball, golf, whatever it was. Most Saturdays, afternoon and evening, he'd be watching the ball games. And so he became increasingly irritated and frustrated when religious groups would show up at his house offering literature, wanting to come in and talk with him. So he finally decided in desperation, I'm going to go talk to my pastor and see how to deal with this stuff. And in the matter of, in the course of the conversation with his pastor just happened to mention that one of those religious groups does not pledge allegiance to the flag, will not sing the Star Spangled Banner, just doesn't believe in that kind of patriotism. And so Tom had an idea. Next Saturday, he was going to be ready for them. And so sure enough, he's watching a ball game Saturday afternoon, the doorbell rings, he invites two ladies into his house, but as they walk into his living room, they see on the wall prominently displayed a 10-foot by 12-foot American flag. And his children are ready to sing the Star Spangled Banner. And so he says, before you can say a word, I want you to pledge allegiance to the flag and join my children in singing the Star Spangled Banner. And the ladies were stunned into silence, blinking their eyes, and finally one of them worked up the courage to say, "Sir, I have never been asked to make that kind of commitment or do something like that in all of my 30 years of selling Amway." That is quite a commitment check for someone who's selling Amway. There's a very real sense in which something like that is going on in Joshua 24. In Joshua chapter 24, Joshua, in his last words to the nation of Israel, calls the people to a commitment check, to check their commitment to God as to where it is and what it should be. But this is a commitment check which is reasonable. This is to be expected. This follows along with who we are as God's children. The last time we were in Joshua, we saw in chapter 23 that Joshua was giving a farewell address to the people before he knew God was going to take him on to glory. And in that farewell address, he challenged the people of Israel to depend on God's power, to obey God's word, to remember God's faithfulness. And those words ringing from Joshua's heart and mind into the hearts of the people of Israel. But he wasn't done with his farewell address. It goes on into chapter 24. Although there are those who believe this is a separate occasion, a separate gathering, whether or not it is not really important. The important thing is this: Joshua realizes his farewell words, his challenge to the people of Israel, are not concluded in chapter 23. In fact, those things that he challenges them about in chapter 23 will be of no effect if there is not a heart commitment to the Lord. And so that's what he addresses in chapter 24. Verse 1 says this, Joshua 24, verse 1, "Then Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem. He summoned the elders, leaders, judges, and officials of Israel, and they presented themselves before God." Interesting that this gathering of people for Joshua to challenge them about their commitment level to God takes place at a place called Shechem. Shechem is a very important site in Israel by this point in their history. It was the first place Abraham camped when he made it to the land of Canaan. And God first promised to him in Genesis 12 that he would give him this entire land. It was at Shechem. It was at Shechem in Genesis 33 that Jacob, after being away from the land of promise for 20 years, comes back and recommits himself to the Lord and pitches his tent first there in Shechem. In chapter 35, it's where Jacob put away his idols and made a fresh commitment of his life to his God. It is also at Shechem that in Joshua 8, as we saw a few weeks ago, that Joshua calls the people of Israel, just after they've entered the land, to come to this significant place and renew the vows, the covenant God had made with them in the wilderness to be His people. And they renew that covenant there at Shechem. I mean, Shechem has already become a significant location for Israel. It's like Yorktown and Lexington, Massachusetts. And Independence Hall, all wrapped up in one. It has that kind of significance for the Israelites. And so at Shechem, Joshua calls the people together and he challenges them to renew their commitment to the Lord from their hearts. Why does he do that? Well, Joshua knew that there was a spirit of unsettledness, a double-mindedness that remained among the people. Sure, there were some who were strong in their faith and their commitment. But there were others who were still pulled with longing toward the remembrance of Egypt. And some who were being pulled toward the mindset and practices of the ungodly, immoral people of Canaan. And then there were those who were kind of in the middle, torn between their allegiance to God and being pulled away from the influence and mindset of the culture around them. And those same dynamics are found today in good Bible-believing churches. Those same dynamics are found where some, yes, are wholly committed to Christ and His work and to fulfilling the purpose of God for their lives. And others are being pulled away with a mindset toward the things of the world and the culture around us, the longings for that kind of life. And some are torn in the middle between those two. Let's face it, we all struggle at times with our commitment to the Lord. With true commitment, genuine, faithful, lasting commitment. And so this morning, like Joshua, I call on you to renew your commitment to God. I call on you to renew your commitment to God. I can think of no more appropriate passage to preach, no more appropriate challenge to give you before I leave than this. This is not my last Sunday, by the way, so don't just hold the tomatoes and all that, you know, for now. 2 weeks from now will be my last Sunday. Pastor Dan will preach Father's Day, and then I will be preaching 2 weeks from today. That'll be my last Sunday as your pastor. But that will be more of a personal reflection and challenge and a time of rejoicing in my heart for what God has done here. So that's going to be a little more personal. This will be the last time I'll really open the Word with you as your lead pastor. And so I can think of no better challenge to leave with you than the challenge that Joshua leaves with the people just before God calls him off the scene. You see, I want to emphasize, as I did 2 weeks ago in chapter 23, this transition to a new phase of our church life and history is not about me, and it's not about Pastor Dan. It's about you. It's about all of us, and it's about where our commitment is to the Lord. It's about the level and the strength and the faithfulness and the passion of our commitment to Christ, because that's what will continue to bring God's blessing and lead us to new heights as a church. Is your commitment to Christ. That's what will continue to bring God's blessing. You see, we have only faced... This is a significant moment in our church life. I'm fully aware of that because this has only happened in our 65-year history. It's only happened one other time. And so this is a significant transition to a new phase of our church's history. And yet I believe what will carry us joyfully and triumphantly into the future is not how I leave or how Dan begins. Those things are important, but that's not the key issue. The key issue is, where is our heart? Where is our commitment to Christ? How solid, how deep, how passionate is our commitment to our faithful God? And so I call you to renew your commitment to God today. And I want to begin where Joshua began, with the reasons for commitment. What Joshua does in verses 2 through 13 is he reflects upon God's blessing and God's work in the past in Israel's history, in their lives. and reminds them of the goodness of God. And that's the place to begin today. That's where we really need to start, because that will fuel our commitment. That will be the motivation for our commitment if we reflect upon how good God has been to us. So let's remember the same things that Joshua encouraged Israel to remember, the first of which is God's grace in salvation. He reminded them of God's grace in salvation. Look at verse 2. Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago your ancestors, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the Euphrates River and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the Euphrates and led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants." Stop right there. Joshua reminds the people that their forefathers were idolaters, that they lived pagan lifestyles without any true knowledge of the true God and without any commitment or relationship with Him. And then God graciously chose Abraham out of that lifestyle and put him in a relationship with Him and gave him a land and fulfilled His covenant promises to him in His relationship with Abraham. God in His grace did that. There was nothing in Abraham that merited God's salvation or God working in his life. There was no goodness or little spark of goodness in Abraham's heart. And that's true for all of us in our salvation. God doesn't save us because He looks down on us and says, "You know, you're a pretty good person. I think you'd make a good child of mine. I think you'd make a good Christian. So because you're so good and trying so hard, I'm going to show you my grace." No, my friend, all of us are sinners. All of us are pagans outside the relationship with God. We're born into this world separated from God. And God loved us so much that He graciously sent His Son, Jesus, to take the punishment for our sin on the cross. He died for us. He died for you. He died for me. And that was totally of God's grace, a free gift. He didn't expect us to earn that or to pay for it or to merit it in any way. He simply asks that we trust Him, that we bow in faith, recognizing our sinfulness, and that by His grace He's offering us salvation through Christ. Don't ever forget God's grace in salvation. Don't ever forget how graciously He saved you, what He brought you out of. And some of you have very gripping stories to tell about the past that God brought you out of. And His grace glows in the face of that sinful past. Others of you, like me, I was saved at 8 years old. So others of you, like me, may not have a past of terrible, awful disobedience and outward evidence of sinfulness. But God's grace is no less needed for us who may have grown up in Christian homes, who may have been saved as children, because God's grace still must rescue us from our sinful hearts, our separation from God, and what we would become apart from His grace. And so never forget God's grace in salvation. One thing that will fuel a desire for you to be committed to Him is to remember how God graciously reached down and saved you. But Joshua also reminds the people of God's deliverance, not only His grace and salvation. In verses 4 through 12, he talks about how God has delivered them time and time again. We're not going to read all those verses, but in verses 4 and 5, God delivered them from testing. He reminds them they went down to Egypt and they suffered there. That was a 400-year time of deep suffering and testing, and God delivered them from that. And then in verses 6 and 7, He delivered them from death. He reminds them that they were at the Red Sea and Pharaoh's armies were closing in. And they would have died had it not been for God's deliverance through the Red Sea and destroying the Egyptian army. So He delivered them from testing, from death. And then He delivered them from all of their enemies and their strategies against them. In verses 8 through 12, He reminds them of all of the kings that they have defeated in the wilderness, on the east side of the Jordan, in the land. And it was God's grace and power and strength that enabled them to defeat their enemies, to overcome the challenges that were in their way. And then he says something very interesting in verse 12, and I want to mention this because it has puzzled a lot of people. In verse 12, he says, I sent the hornet ahead of you, which drove them out before you. Also the two Amorite kings, you did not do it with your own sword and bow. What is that about? I sent the hornet and drove out these kings in the land. Were there actual hornets that these armies were scared of and ran away? I'll be the first to admit a hornet is a fearful creature, especially when they swarm. I can remember an occasion when I was probably just 6 or 7 years old. I know it was before we moved from the house I was born in and raised in for the first few years of my life out near Quality Inn, back in what was called the Elmore Edition then. And I could only have been 6 or 7 years old. And I used to play with a friend who lived in a house back up behind us by the name of Sammy Meadows. And Sammy and I would play either in his yard or my yard. And one day we were up in his yard, and there was this huge hornet's nest up in a tree. Now, we're 6, 7-year-old boys, and you know what 6 and 7-year-old boys do with hornet's nests. You find the biggest rocks you can that you can throw, and you start target practice. And so we did. Man, we were throwing rocks at that hornet's nest, and one of us, no doubt by pure chance, hit that hornet's nest right square in the middle. Well, you know what happened next? The hornets came flying out of that thing. And we started running, screaming toward his house. I remember his mother telling us that by the time we reached the porch, our faces were covered with hornets. I got stung all over my face. I'll never forget it. Never. To this day, when I look up in a tree and see one of those big old bulbous hornet's nests, I get chills. I shudder thinking about, I know the damage those things can do. So yes, a hornet is a fearful creature. But I think here it is used simply as a symbol of the kind of terror that God would put in the hearts of the armies. In fact, that seems to be the case where God first mentions it back in Exodus 23. These verses will be on the screen for you. God said to Moses, I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion every nation you encounter. I will make all your enemies turn their backs and run. I will send the hornet ahead of you to drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, the Hittites out of your way. I think the hornet is symbolic of the kind of terror that comes on us when we are being swarmed by a power that is greater than us. And the Israelites were a power by God's grace that struck fear into the hearts of the Canaanites, and God drove out the Canaanites. So God had delivered them in amazing ways. Can you recall times when God delivered you? Can you recall times when God maybe delivered you from a serious time, maybe a long period of testing in your life, and He brought you through that stronger, deeper in Him because of that time of testing? Can you remember a time when God delivered you from death? Maybe you were almost involved in a car accident. Your life flashed before you in an instant. And then you sat there gathering yourself, trying to catch your breath, realizing what God had just delivered you from. Or maybe a serious illness. Or maybe just other challenges in life like the enemies the Israelites faced. Daunting challenges. Challenges you don't think you can face, and God delivered you. You remember times like that? Those are reasons for our commitment to Him, because God has been so good to deliver us. And then the third reason for commitment on the part of the Israelites and us is God's gracious provision. Verse 13. So I gave you a land on which you did not toil, and cities you did not build, and you live in them, and eat from vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. How gracious God had been to the Israelites. God was giving them a land that had been cultivated, tilled, planted, and the harvests were coming by other people. People who were no longer worthy of that land, and God wanted driven out, but His people inherited all of that blessing. What a gracious provision of the Lord that was. Can you remember times when God graciously provided for you? I've been reflecting again this week about the past and 45 years of ministry, thinking about the ways that God provided for us in so many ways and in days gone by. The early years of our ministry were difficult, not in the sense of the churches and the people, wonderful years of ministry in North Carolina and Florida and Indiana. But there were some lean times. The first church I pastored, I think I was paid $125 a week. And in Indiana, I think it was $250 a week. And there were some lean times in those years as we were having kids and we had a young family and a lot of stuff was happening. I can remember times when our bank account consistently hovered near zero and we were not sure we could make the bills. I can remember a time when we both pawned off our high school rings to pay for a bill that was unexpected and we had no resources to cover. I can remember a time in Indiana. Our first winter up there was a brutal winter. And we had three straight blizzards on three straight weekends. I'm talking about blizzards. Real Midwest, lake effect snow blizzards where you've got 2 feet of snow and the temperature is 20 below with wind chill 40 below. We had three straight weekends like that. There was no way we could have church. And that was the day before direct deposit and all that. We had a treasurer, a lady in our church, who would write the check by hand and hand it to me every Sunday. If I wasn't there or she wasn't there, you didn't get that check. And so for 3 weeks, we didn't get paid. And I can remember how difficult that time was, but God provided. God always provided. Over the years we have been here, God has provided for us so graciously through you. You have been so kind to us. We've never lacked for anything here. You've been so gracious, so good to us. Thank you. God has provided for us so abundantly. And He's done the same for you. You can think of ways where God provided for you when you were at your wit's end, the end of your resources, the end of your ability, and God provided. The reasons for our commitment to Him are rooted in what He's done for us in the past. Our gracious salvation, His faithful deliverance, His gracious provision for us. Think about all of that. Reflect on all of that. Remember that. And you will be motivated. That will become the fuel for an all-out dedication, commitment to Him. But after explaining the reasons why we should be committed wholly to our Lord, Joshua then challenges the people with the nature of that commitment. And here's the core of it. Here's exactly what he wants them to hear. Here's how he challenges them to be committed wholly to the Lord. I want you to see, first of all, the requirements of that commission. But before we jump into that, I look at these two verses 14 and 15. And as I think of them, it's so easy. They're familiar verses to us. And I think it's so easy to read over verses like this and not picture the setting and what it must have been like. I want to imagine today Joshua, although he is an old man, going to the extent of his height, lifting himself up and projecting his voice with his diaphragm and just challenging the people in this way, in a strong way. You know, Hollywood is great at picturing those kinds of challenges. There have been a few through the years that have just gotten me all pumped up. Or, you know, Yoda. Believe it or not, Yoda, when he's challenging Luke Skywalker, young Luke Skywalker in The Empire Strikes Back because he's failing in his Jedi training, and he challenges him. Wow, those were poignant words. Coach Norman Dale, the Hickory High basketball team in Hoosiers, before they go into the regional final against this big city school that there's no way they're expected to beat, and he challenges them before the game in the locker room. Boy, that was something else. Or Lord Aragorn in the Fellowship of the Ring, the Return of the King, the last movie in that series, where the people are ready to fight for him to regain lost territory. And he says to them, I see the same fear in you that strikes my heart. There may come a day when we will break the bonds of fellowship and go our separate ways. But this is not that day. Today we fight. And wow, when I got done hearing that speech, I was ready to fight somebody. But my favorite speech of all to rally the troops is William Wallace in Braveheart, as he challenges that ragtag group of Scottish farmers to do battle against the well-drilled, well-oiled, well-prepared, and experienced British army. I can't say it like Mel Gibson, so we're going to watch it, okay?
I am William Wallace. And I see a whole army of my countrymen here in defiance of tyranny. You've come to fight as free men. And free men you are. What will you do with that freedom? Will you fight? And we will live. Aye. Fight and you may die. Run and you'll live. At least a while. I'm dying in your bed many years from now. Would you be willing to trade all the day from this day to that for one chance, just one chance, to come back here and tell our enemies that they may take our lives, but they'll never take our freedom!
Listen to that. I'm ready to pick up a pitchfork or an axe or something and go after somebody. I tell you, that gets me going. Well, I want you to. The reason I showed that is not because of an admiration for Mel Gibson or Braveheart or anything like that. It's simply I want you to envision Joshua. I don't know if he was on a horse riding back and forth in front of the troops. I don't know. But I believe this is not just said calmly with his head down. I think he raised himself to his full height, and I think he bellowed out with all of the passion he could muster. Verses 14 and 15. Now fear the Lord and serve Him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshipped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose you yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. I think it was something like that that Joshua challenged them with. This is the nature of the commitment, and the requirements of that commitment are found in verse 14. What does He require the people to do? What are the commands here? The moral imperatives that they must see and follow. Three of them. You see them there in verse 14? First of all, now fear the Lord. Now, don't misunderstand that. That's not some cowering in the corner of a room afraid somebody's going to hit you. That's not the kind of fear He's talking about. The fear of the Lord means basically this in the Scriptures. That you understand on a deep level who God is. And that you respond appropriately. So it means you understand He is majestic. That He is exalted and lifted high. That He is the God who created the universe. He is the God of all heaven and earth. And like Isaiah, the appropriate response is to fall at His feet, to fall on our face, and to worship Him because He alone is awesome. He's awesome. We misuse that word today, don't we? We use it a lot. Everything's awesome. In my day, everything was neat. Man, that's neat. You know? And then it became cool. Then it became rad. Then it became hot. Now it's awesome. Everything is awesome. Eat a cheeseburger. Wow, that's awesome. I tell you, a cheeseburger is not awesome. God is awesome. Because awesome means that He is alone worthy of reverence and worship. That we bow our knee to Him as our Lord. He is awe-inspiring. He deserves our worship. So we recognize who He is and we respond appropriately. And because He is so faithful, we can trust Him. Even though I may not understand what's going on or why it's happening or why we're going through this kind of trial, maybe you're thinking that for your life, but because I know He's faithful, I can trust Him. I will respond with faith and trust. And because I know He is so merciful and gracious and kind, I want to obey Him. Because I recognize who He is, that He is the Lord, He deserves my obedience. So, fear of God is to understand on a deep level who He is, to really grasp the awesomeness, majestic holiness of God, His kindness, graciousness, faithfulness, love, and mercy, and to respond appropriately to who He is. That's fearing God. So I challenge you today, fear Him. Fear Him. Secondly, I challenge you, as Joshua did, serve Him. Serve Him with all faithfulness. This is not some kind of wishy-washy, on now, off now kind of serving. This is serving with all faithfulness. This is passionately devoting your life with sincerity, not half-hearted, not hypocritically, not for show when just someone is watching. But this is giving yourself from your heart, whatever you do, serving Him faithfully. It is so easy to become apathetic, to become complacent. I struggle with that. I think every Christian does, and every church does. And we as churches go through times where we've become kind of easy with what we're doing and complacent with how things are going. And we rationalize things away that should stare us in the face and challenge us and help us to realize maybe we need to change some things or do some things differently. It's easy to become complacent, and what I'm calling you to do today is to serve Him with all faithfulness. Don't hold anything back. Be passionate about your service for Christ. Serve Him sincerely in the future. And then thirdly, the nature of this, the requirement of this commitment, the nature of it is to focus on Him. Fear Him, serve Him, focus on Him. Notice it there in verse 15. Or actually, beginning in verse 14. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshipped. He says you've got a choice in verse 15, but I'm challenging you to throw away the false gods that you've picked up from the other nations. Idols. And I want to challenge you today. I want to challenge myself. Throw away the idols that we've picked up from the world around us. It's easy to pick up things that we set our affections, our hearts, our ambitions on that take us away from the Lord. The idol of money, of power, of success, of fame or popularity, of possessions, of sports, of other relationships. Anything, the list could go on, anything can be placed in such a place in your life that it becomes more important to you. It becomes the object of your deepest love. It becomes the point of your ambition and focus in life. The aim of your life is to reach this or to get that or to become this rather than to be faithful to God. So throw away the idols. Throw away the idols. Focus on Him. That is the requirement of this commitment. Fear Him, serve Him, focus on Him. But there is a choice involved. And Joshua reminds the people of the choice of this commitment in verse 15. He says, but if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. He reminds them of the options. There's a choice here. And God does give us a choice. He created us with a will. That's the very ability to choose. He doesn't run roughshod over that part of our nature. He gives us the opportunity to choose. He gives us the opportunity to choose whether or not to be saved. I mean, Moses had said to the people before he died in Deuteronomy 30, I lay before you today life and death, blessing and cursing. Choose life, he said. Choose life. Here Joshua is commending them, encouraging, challenging them to choose to serve the Lord. There is a choice before us. Jesus, as He rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey a few days before He would die, wept over the city of Jerusalem. And Matthew 23 says that He cried out, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered thee under my wings like a hen does her chicks. But you would not. You would not. You have a choice, my friend. You have a choice whether or not you want to receive Christ as your Savior. You have a choice whether or not you want to serve Him faithfully. You have a choice. And that choice is always before you. But note the urgency of that choice. In verse 15, He says, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. There's an urgency to that. Choose today. It's not wait another week and see how things go. Choose today. You see, my friend, indecision itself is a choice. It is a choice against the commitment that God is calling us to today. Don't misunderstand me. I to every young person, young adult here this morning, maybe others as well, I appreciate the intellectual struggle of young men and women who wrestle with deep questions in the process of determining whether or not the faith they've grown up with and heard from their parents is indeed worthy of becoming their own. I fully understand that. But there comes a time, a point where decision is needed, where you cannot continue to waffle back and forth and sit on the fence. Stop trying to have the best of both worlds. Stop trying to figure it all out. You'll never figure it all out. You must trust God and commit yourself fully to Him. Serve Him. I cry out to you today. That choice is enjoined on us. Serve Him. Serve Him. Joshua makes it clear where he is. He says, but as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. This is not some iron-fisted dictator rule of an abusive dad. That's not what he's talking about at all. This is the godly, consistent, faithful model of a man who says, I will lead my family through my example. I will lead my family to be all out committed to Christ. How many of us men need to refresh and renew that commitment to lead our families in a way that will lead them after the Lord, not in a way that will lead them to try to be a success, to get the most out of this life they can, but to lead them to follow Christ. I read about a guy who was a faithful church member in a particular church, and not the kind of guy maybe you might expect that would be involved in a church, because he was both deaf and mute. So he had never heard any of the songs that were being sung. He had never heard a word from the pastor's lips. He had never been able to sing the songs. He had never been able to interact with people. We carried around this little notebook with him, and when anybody did work up enough courage and kindness to go speak to him, they would take that notebook and write what they wanted to say, and he would write back and respond to them. And one day, a guy walked up to him, got the notebook, and said, I love you as a brother. I just don't really understand why you come to church. You can't hear anything. You can't sing. You can't respond to us. Why do you come?" And the man grabbed the notebook and quickly scribbled out, "I want people to know whose side I'm on." And that's what I'm challenging you to do. People need to know whose side you're on. People in your home need to know whose side you're on. People in your workplace need to know whose side you're on. People in your neighborhood need to know whose side you're on. Acquaintances, people that you cross paths with in the marketplace, need to know whose side you're on. The fragrance of Christ needs to be left wherever you are. That's what Joshua was challenging the people to do. Commit themselves unreservedly to the Lord. Fear Him, serve Him, focus on Him, and make that choice today. Don't put it off any longer. Make sure people know whose side you're on. And then something very unusual happens in this story where Joshua impresses on the people the seriousness of this commitment. In verses 16 through 28, we find this truth, this challenge, the seriousness of commitment, because the people answer him quickly. Notice the answer of the people in verses 16 to 18. Verse 16, "Then the people answered, 'Far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was the Lord our God Himself who brought us and our parents up out of Egypt from that land of slavery and performed these great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we traveled. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites who lived in the land.'" Basically, they're just repeating what Joshua's already said. So they say, "We too will serve the Lord because He is our God." That's the answer of the people. Seems clear. Seems definite. Seems strong, doesn't it? But notice, if you will, the reminder of Joshua. Verse 19. "Joshua said to the people, 'You are not able to serve the Lord.'" Whoa, Joshua, cool it down a little bit. Come on. Are you serious? You can't serve the Lord? Are you trying to discourage them? Are you trying to put a wet blanket on their desire to serve the Lord? What's going on here, Joshua? Now, I think Joshua sees something that maybe even the people don't recognize. And that is, there is still a great degree of indifference and apathy and complacency among them. And even a focus on idols. So notice how this interaction goes. Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, He will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after He has been good to you." But the people said to Joshua, "No, we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to serve the Lord." "Yes, we are witnesses," they replied. Now look at verse 23. "Now then," said Joshua, "throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel." There he nails it. That's the problem. He recognizes their response was quick, easy, glib. They didn't really understand who they were dealing with. They're dealing with a holy God who will not tolerate continued sin. They're dealing with a jealous God who will not follow rivals to His allegiance, to our allegiance to Him. He will not tolerate other gods. And He knows that the whole time they're saying, "Oh, we'll serve the Lord, we'll serve the Lord. We know He's the one that gave us this land." They've still got idols. And so in verse 23, He says, "Throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel." People finally say, "We will serve the Lord our God and obey Him." And so in verses 25 to 28, Joshua draws up a formal covenant with a seal that they can remember, a stone that has inscribed on it their agreement. And he says, "This will be a witness," in verse 27, "against you if you are untrue to your God." So He calls them on their glib, easy, knowing the right words to say kind of response. And He says, no, I want you to realize you can't serve the Lord if that's the way you're going to do it. You need to realize He's holy. You need to realize He's a jealous God who will not tolerate rivals, other gods hanging around in the corners of our lives. He wants everything. Listen, my friend, God takes our commitment seriously. This is not a game we're playing. This is not a Sunday thing where we say, okay, it's time to go to church and I'll put on my, you know, Christian face today. And no, it's not a game we're playing, folks. This is not a take it or leave it kind of thing. This is not a hit a little here and I can ease up over here. This is our whole life. This is everything we have, everything we are belongs to our holy God who will not tolerate any rivals. You know, I'm amazed at the times that Jesus turned on people and said serious things just like this to remind people that they probably didn't really know what they were talking about when they said, oh, we'll serve you, we want to be your disciple. I want to give you just a couple of instances of that. Matthew chapter 8, verses 19 and 20. Then a teacher of the law came to Him and said, Teacher, I will follow You wherever You go. Look at Jesus' reply. Foxes have dens, birds have nests, the Son of Man has no place to lay His head. You understand what you're talking about, lawyer? You understand what you're getting into? This is not an easy life. You're not going to have a nice little room every night to go back to. You understand what you're wanting? You understand what you're getting into? You see what Jesus was doing? Another time in Luke chapter 14. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus and turning to them, almost turning on them, if you will. He said, if anyone comes to Me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be My disciple. And you're saying, whoa, where did that come from? Well, that command, and He goes on to say, whoever does not carry their cross and follow Me cannot be My disciple. That command, that pointed reminder, was addressed to people who didn't understand the level of commitment Jesus was calling for. The level of commitment that compared to our commitment to Him, our commitment even to our own families, appears as hatred. Our love for Him is so solid that it outshines by far even the commitment to any other relationship in our lives. That's the kind of commitment He's calling to. So Jesus had to remind people in His day too, don't give Me a quick, easy Christian answer. Understand the holiness of God. Understand who it is we're dealing with here and what He's calling on us to be and to do. You say, John, this is pretty harsh for your last message. There's no I love you kind of stuff. Well, I got another time, 2 weeks from now, to take care of all of that I really want to do. But today from my heart is my final challenge to you. And I challenge you to commitment to Christ that is above and beyond what even you might realize or think of. The kind of commitment He calls to. Because He's been so gracious to you in salvation. Because He's delivered you so many times. Because He's provided for you so graciously. Fear Him. Serve Him. Focus on Him. Put away the idols. Choose today. Don't wait. And realize who it is you're dealing with. We have an expression in the United States. Whenever you're getting ready to sign a document, someone might say to you, just put your John Hancock right here. Right? Well, there's a reason for that expression. The Declaration of Independence was signed by 56 delegates to the Continental Congress. And center in that document, primary and foremost among the names, was John Hancock. You see it? That's kind of a blown-up picture of the signatures. And with this picture that's kind of blown up, you can pick out some of the others on the right there. Benjamin. Then you see Benj Franklin. You see Samuel Chase and some others. But boy, you cannot miss John Hancock. There's a reason for that. Declaration of Independence was finalized on July 4th. We celebrate that day, but it was not signed until a month later, on August 2nd, because it needed to be drafted in final form and written out like this, and the delegates all needed to understand what they were doing, and they wanted a month to think about it. If they signed that document, they were declaring their independence from Great Britain, and they knew it might cost them their lives. They knew they would probably lose their businesses, which most of them did. They knew it might cost them their families. And they knew it might cost them their own lives. And that was the commitment they were being called upon to make. John Hancock was the president of the Continental Congress. And so he knew he would be the first one to sign. And so when he took the document, he signed in those large, flowing letters with the flourish at the bottom, and turned to the other delegates and said, "I want King George III to be able to read this without the aid of his glasses." He was committing no turning back. "I will give everything for the freedom of my country." Interestingly enough, as we got into the Revolutionary War, King George III offered amnesty to the leaders of the revolution if they would stop the war and submit to England again. Excluded from that amnesty were just a handful of people. The first one on that list was John Hancock. He got his point across. King George saw it. "This is where my allegiance lies." And God is calling on all of us to write it big, to say it loudly, to live it strongly. "This is where my commitment lies. Choose this day whom you will serve." And so I ask you this morning, is your commitment to Christ that strong and clear? Like John Hancock's signature, is your commitment to God that strong? Is it that clear? Does everyone around you take notice that you are a follower of Jesus Christ? I challenge you today to renew your commitment to the Lord. I sincerely believe with all my heart it is the most important element in this transitional phase of our church's history for the church to experience the blessing of God in the future, to grow, to continue to be effective and be even more effective. It starts with each of us and the question of whether or not we will sign our name boldly, whether we will take our stand so that all will know that we are out and out committed to Christ. I have thought and prayed all week about how to end this message. I thought about departing from my normal pattern and asking you to do something that would be bold and outward, to actually stand if you wanted to make that commitment, to renew your commitment. And I was troubled about that last night, went to bed thinking about it, woke up before the alarm this morning with it on my mind. And as I prayed in my devotions this morning, the Lord seemed to lay a different direction on my heart. I know it's so easy for the flesh to get involved in invitations. I know it's so easy for me to give you a strong call to stand. And a lot of people would stand and others would think, "Wow, everybody else is standing. I better do it too." Or somebody might think, "I don't want to disappoint John, his last message, he's calling." It's too easy for the flesh to get involved in that, and for the wrong reasons. But I am going to call on you to make a commitment. And I'm going to call on you to do something that will seal it home to your heart and be a witness between you and God, just like the stone was for Israel. If you're willing to say, "I want to renew my commitment to Christ and to this church for the future," then go home today. Take out a piece of paper. A piece of paper. You remember what that is? Take out a piece of paper. Write it down. Sign it. Date it. Stick it in your Bible, to serve as a witness. Or Call your family together and confess to your family, I am today renewing my commitment to my Savior. I want it to be better than it's ever been, and I want to lead you as my family in the way that God would have me to lead. Or I want to be the faithful wife, mother that I should be. Or Mom and Dad, I want to serve God. Bring your family into that commitment. Or find a friend, an accountability partner that you can share this commitment with and ask them to hold you accountable over the next weeks and months, years, to check on you, to give you a commitment check, and to say, how you doing with that commitment you made on June 10th, 2018? Do something that will serve as a witness. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your grace in our salvation. Thank you for protecting us and delivering us. Thank you for so graciously providing for us. You deserve our unqualified, unreserved, total commitment. And so today, I pray that we would all, individually and as a body, commit ourselves completely without reservation to you, to fear you, to serve you, to focus on you. May we do that without looking back. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.